Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and take care of us. And even in the midst of all the little things that drive us nuts and frustrate us here in the lives that we live, the big things too that are sad and really hit us deeply, we know that all these things are passing away, and that your larger reality, your kingdom is coming, and there will be a day when we put aside all of our mourning and crying and pain, and this mortal flesh will be swallowed up with immortality, to never die, to never be pained by those things again. And so we look forward to that day. We look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus when he rips the heavens open and begins to set everything right. And even today, tonight, as we look into the things we're going to look at in this class, we realize that he has already, in one way or another, turned the world upside down, and it would be a very different place had he not entered into our history, entered into our existence, entered into the human experience, and given us a real glimpse of who you intended us to be. And so we give you thanks for all these things. Pray that our time will be useful and profitable for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Let's do a little bit of summary before we get going tonight and what I'm going to get into. There's been a lot of things that are in your notes that I have not touched on yet. And tonight, I want to focus on Jesus, our great shepherd and teacher. But if you look back in your notes, there's a couple of quotes I wanted to point out to you that I haven't talked about. And kind of set the context for what we're going to talk about tonight. The first one is on the bottom of page 5. And it really does set the stage for what I want to get into tonight. Bottom of page 5, very bottom of page 5, under revealing the one true God. It's supposed to be one true God, not truth God. Revealing the one true God. You see that this is from a book called Read Jesus by Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch. Very good book. And I think this is Michael Frost quote. He says, it's true that Jesus is like God, but the greater truth, one closer to the revelation of God, that Jesus ushers in, is that God is like Christ. Now, I put that in because I've heard Michael Frost lecture on this before. And he said that it's easy for us. We are comforted by the idea that Jesus is God, and he reveals God to us. But he said it's a very discomforting idea when you finally realize that God himself is like Jesus. All right, now think about the reverse of that. When Jesus is going about and doing the things that he's doing, he is revealing the nature of the one true God. And that's what really upset everybody, right? That's what the Pharisees couldn't handle. The fact that if this man's claiming to be God, and this is the way our God acts, I don't know that we really want to have anything to do with him, right? Because he's not following our laws, right? He's not doing what we would do, right? I mean, he's not, right? We've already seen this. He's not following the kosher standard, right? Not washing his hands. He's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And that's a scary, scary idea for religious people, right? We talked about Jesus leading a religious revolution to try to get rid of religion in a very real sense. And so tonight we're going to talk about this idea of how when we look at Jesus and we think about Jesus, clearly he is God in human flesh, but when we look at him, he really gives us key insight into who the one true living God is. And in fact, John even says that. If you turn back on page if you turn back to page 3, turn back one page to this little snippet out of the prologue, and we're going to talk a little bit about this tonight too. The prologue, John 1:14, at the very bottom of the page again. Everybody see that down there? Read this as the words that are all familiar to you. It says, "Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, look at the next statement. This is very important. Verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." What he's saying is that Jesus has made the one true God known. That with Jesus coming into the world for the first time, and let me suggest this, for the first time in all human history, we're getting the full revelation of who the one true God really is in His essence, at His core. And this is also one of the reasons, one of the major problems that has been in theology almost from the time of Jesus forward, is how in the world do you reconcile God in the way He presents Himself in the Old Testament with God after Jesus, right? I mean, isn't that a huge problem? How do you have God who in the Old Testament is saying, okay, Israel, when you go into the land and you take over the land that I'm going to give to you, I want you to go in, I want you to kill everything that has the breath of life in it, everything. Man, woman, child, babies in their cribs, anything that's breathing, you're going to kill it, right? And you're going to burn their homes and da-da-da-da-da-da, right? How do you reconcile that with after Jesus then, this God saying, now we're forgiving everybody. Everybody right now gets a get-out-of-jail-free ticket, right? Until the kingdom comes, right? So we're going to treat people with mercy and grace. How does that... See, there's a huge monumental flip. And, of course, you get all the cults who say that they're two different gods, right? Like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the others. You've got the God of wrath in the Old Testament, and then you've got Jesus who reveals the true God and so forth. But these are the same people. And it's not until Jesus comes that we get the full revelation of who God is. And let me just say a sideline note. All of that wrath stuff does come back again, right? At the end. I mean, it's not like God's long-suffering is going to long-suffer forever and ever. We know that there is a day coming where the just and the unjust are going to be recompensed. And that's an important part. We'll actually talk part about that last week. Yeah, absolutely. And so, very important as we think about all these things, you know, to have this thinking about in our mind, how does Jesus reveal who the one true God is? Now, with all that in mind, let's turn over to what we're going to look at tonight. Page 19, Jesus, our great shepherd and teacher. Whenever I think about Jesus, these two things together are really, these two identities that He plays out, shepherd and teacher, to me are at the core of what He revealed and who He was in His earthly ministry and who He continues to be. No doubt about that. And it's really the outpouring of these ministries that I think lay the groundwork for so much of the change that Jesus brings. And so let's just start on page 19 there. The passage you all know, this is from John 10. And then we'll work with some of the ramifications of it and what it means. Jesus is talking here. Now, the context here is very important. And in John 10, by the time you get to John 10 in the Gospel, if you've ever studied that Gospel, you'll know that the war against Jesus, if I could say it that way, has been building up and building up. The scribes and the Pharisees, pretty much from chapter 1, have been trying to figure out how do we silence Jesus, and then finally they get it in their minds, we need to kill this dude. How are we going to put him to death? So John 10 is kind of a turning point in the Gospel where Jesus finally comes out and says, listen, you don't need to listen to the scribes and the Pharisees. They're blind guides for the blind. And so it's in this context that he talks about him being himself, being the good shepherd, the door of the sheep. So let's start there in John 10, verse 7 there, right above the middle of the page, Jesus, our great shepherd. And then we'll read through. It says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Important statement, right? A lot of us have memorized that 10:10. Now, look at how he ties that together, 10:11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right? That's a massive statement. In fact, we're so used to hearing it, it's almost lost some of its impact, right? Because we know what's coming next, right? We know what's going to happen, right? Just try to put yourself in these disciples' shoes. They have no idea what's coming down the pike, right? They have no idea what all is implied when Jesus says that for the first time, right? I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, right? In other words, they're probably hearing it as, listen, I'll do whatever I need to do to protect my sheep. And I guarantee that they don't have it in their head yet how far that is going to go, right? To be a very, very literal thing. And it's awesome because in the laying down for his life, it's also the very means by which he will give them abundant life, right? That he just talked about in the verse before that. Just a critically powerful statement. He says, now he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And here he's talking about the Pharisees. And if I could extrapolate out a little bit further, he's also talking about all so-called leaders of God's people who are not willing to lay down their life for the sheep. Because that's ultimately what he's going to ask his men to do, right? And I'll say a little bit more about that in a second. 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Now this charge I have received from my Father. Now clearly we know what he's talking about, right? And at the end, it gets a little bit clearer. At least the literal nature of what he's talking about. That he's going to lay his life down. He's going to take it back up again. But notice the imagery here of the shepherd is what's critical, right? He could have picked a lot of different things to talk about what he wanted to talk about here, but here he takes up the image of a shepherd, and in fact it's one of the images that's going to be used from this point forward in the New Testament about the leaders of the church. It was also used in the Old Testament of the leaders of Israel. If y'all remember when we studied through the book of Ezekiel, there is a whole several chapters where Ezekiel, the prophet, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, the prophet, singles out the shepherds of the people. You remember that? And he singles them out and says the people are in this mess because their shepherds are worthless. So this idea of shepherding, right, becomes a major idea in the Old Testament for the leaders of the people, comes forward into the New Testament, and really singularly focuses in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so one of the main things that we see Jesus doing, and one of the ways that he really turns everything on its head, is how he has been functioning as this good shepherd for the people. And we've already seen that in a lot of the stories, right? When he heals, what is he doing? He's doing the work of a shepherd, right? When he takes care of the needs of the people, whatever they may be, when he provides food and the feeding of the 5,000, he's doing the work of a shepherd, right? And I would suggest that's the primary way that Jesus thought about himself, as a shepherd for the people. And I know that because there's a couple of places in the Gospels where there will be great crowds that are coming up to Jesus. Y'all remember this? And he looks out over them, and it says that he's moved in his guts rumble, right? A lot of your modern translations say he had compassion on the crowds or something like that. But in Greek, it's very visceral. It's right, his guts are churning because, right, we focus emotion down here in our guts, yes? We still say we have a gut feeling about something. So Jesus' guts are rumbling, right? He's having this strong emotional response. And as he looks out over the crowds, he says this, I see the people of Israel and they're scattered like sheep without a shepherd, right? And then at the end of his ministry, he looks out over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I'd have longed to gather you together. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks in, right? It's a shepherding idea. But you wouldn't have anything to do with me, you know? So Jesus sees himself, I believe, primarily, first and foremost, as the great shepherd who was to come. And if you look at all the Davidic promises, if you look at all the Davidic promises that then take root in many of the prophetic oracles in the prophets, in the Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah especially, one of the themes that comes up is that there will come out of the root, the stump of David, a shepherd. Right? And he will shepherd and lead the people. So Jesus has already been functioning as a shepherd for the people, caring for them, healing the sick, doing all the things that he's been doing. But now he focuses it on this idea here. The good shepherd lays down his life for his people. And again, when we think about Jesus changing everything, right? I mean, we literally draw a cross where that major change happens, right? When Jesus lays down his life for his people and then takes it back up again, as he says in this passage, I mean, literally, the whole world changes at that point, yes? We've had to reorder our calendar because of it. I mean, it's really the focal point of this whole class. The death and the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, it's literally the turning point in human history. Before we got into the 20th century, we realized that all of the calendars needed to be rearranged according to that. Yes? Is in the time before Christ and the time in the year of our Lord, right? A.D., Anno Domini. And that ruled for 2,000 years. And then, you know, that became offensive and we had to turn it into before the common era and the common era. You can't get away that the cross is still right there in between. You know, you can't change the dates on that. So, critical turning point. And again, as we think about Jesus, right, as we think about him in human flesh, revealing who the true God is in his shepherding, he's saying, this is who God is. The one true God is the God who will lay down his life for his people. That's who God is. He will sacrifice himself so that his people can be made whole. Right? Now that is such a, right, that is a profoundly revolutionary idea. Right? How many other ancient world religions and mythologies have the gods laying down their lives for the sake of zero? Right? See, every one of the other ones wants humanity to sacrifice itself for the welfare of the gods. And now here Jesus comes in and starts talking about something that is so contrary. I mean, even to Judaism of the time, right? I mean, it's hard enough to get your head around the idea that Jesus is the one true God in human flesh. But it's even harder to take it a step further and say that he is then going to give his life for his people, right? It's a revolutionary, absolutely powerful idea. And really, everything that we're talking about centers around the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus, and everything that stands for. And again, I could talk forever because we need to get into, well, why is he dying for his people? Well, he's dying to bring about the ultimate cleansing from sin. Not just the forgiveness of sin. It's implied in it. But in his death, he's bringing about the actual cleansing. Propitiation is the big word that the New Testament uses for it. Not just laying another covering over sin that we looked at earlier. He's actually removing sin. Removing the whole sin issue so that it is irrelevant for God's people. And that's a massive shift, right? We talked earlier how in the Old Testament, sacrifices, the blood of the animals, only covered over sin, right? But Jesus' blood, what does it do? It takes it away. It removes it. And the writer of Hebrews says something that we still cannot even get our minds around today. In fact, let me read it to you. This is in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I hope. I may be lying to you. In fact, I very well could be lying to you. Let's see. In fact, yeah. Actually, I want to be in chapter 9. Yeah. Yeah, Hebrews 9:11 is where it starts. Hebrews 9:11 is where it starts. And let's read just a little bit of that. Hebrews 9:11, he says, "Now, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come," if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about earlier in this book, the writer makes the point that whenever a change in the priesthood happens, there comes also a change in the law. And so here comes Jesus as a high priest of the good things to come, and he's about to change everything. Now, he comes then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, now look at this, an eternal redemption. That's what he does. Jesus, with his own blood, secures an eternal redemption. Nobody could have done this other than Jesus. And what it's talking about there, this is a very difficult chapter, is that when Jesus makes the purification for sins, he doesn't do it in the earthly temple. He does it literally in the heavenly temple itself. And that's what this whole chapter is about, how Jesus cleanses the things that are in the heavens, not just the things made by human hands. And that's what he talks about there. It's not of this creation, but entered into the actual holy places and so forth. Now look at verse 13. He says, now if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer can sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, look at what he says, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Right? The writer of Hebrews believes that the cleansing power of Jesus should reach even to our conscience. Do you hear that? Should cleanse your conscience. In other words, if the sin problem has really been dealt with in Jesus, and God is not holding that against us in any way whatsoever at all, then neither should we hold that against ourselves. Somebody who keeps on going back and back and back and back and back to how sinful they are, you know what I know about that? They don't know what Jesus has done for them. Right? They have not entered into the freedom of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. Right? And we used to sing songs about it all the time. Right? Power in the blood, right? Yes. Power, yeah, all those gross... I had a young guy I was with for a while. He said, man, all those songs, they just sing about blood so much, it kind of makes me sick. And I'm like, well, yeah, you know, you're kind of getting the point there on one level. You know, but, you know, we used to emphasize those things. That the cleansing of Jesus' blood is powerful, even down to the conscience of the individual. And, of course, this is... Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And really, that's the key, what you just said. The key is that we're not believing Jesus to have done what he says he has done. Right? Yeah. So we keep on bringing it back up to him. Right? Keep on going back. But again, right, I know so many people that struggle with this. And I too. You know, I too struggle with this. And whenever I start struggling with it, I just think to myself, okay, I'm not taking Jesus seriously. It is. It's shame. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And it's hard to deal with. But again, Jesus comes back to us, right? Listen, I've taken care of this, right? I've cleansed you. And again, look at what he secured. An eternal redemption. This is a redemption that lasts for all eternity. You can't put a time frame on it. Jesus' blood has cleansed us in the past, present, future, wherever you needed to cleanse you. It's cleansed you, right? It's brought about this cleansing. And that's part of what is worked out in the New Testament letters as these men wrestle with the teaching of Jesus and what all he's done and how he did it, right? And Paul writes about it, and John writes about it, Peter writes about it. Jesus himself didn't give them much detail in the Gospels in his teaching. But later, through the Spirit, clearly, these men really work with these ideas. Yeah. In the very next chapter, chapter 10:24, famous, or 10:23, famous, a couple of verses. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Listen, why? For he who promised is faithful. Hear that? It's Jesus who's faithful. So then, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Absolutely critical that we as brothers and sisters are constantly reminding ourselves of this. And this is why I said when we looked at Jesus proclaiming the gospel and seeing the gospel deeply rooted in, the gospel is not a message you can hear once and be done with it. It's one that we've got to hear daily, day in and day out. Be reminded one another of this. Any other questions, comments on any of that? Yeah, Lynn.
We didn't really have to ask God to forgive us of our sins. He told us. Because he already has forgiven us.
Yeah. Every time you see the gospel show up, there's always something related to faith about receiving, right? The gospel that you have received, received, received. The way I see the gospel working is like this. When we go and we proclaim the gospel, it's the proclamation that Jesus died for your sins. Now, is that true?
Yes.
Are you sure? Wait a minute. Are you sure he has died for that person's sins before they accept or reject Jesus?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Did he? Right. All right. So, So if Jesus has died for their sins, whether they accept or reject or do anything, then we're making the proclamation. Jesus is offering you forgiveness. He is offering you salvation. And in fact, he's offering it because it's already been accomplished, right? So my act of faith is receiving, right, that which Jesus has already done. And that's what makes grace so powerful, right? The other problem is this. If I had to tell Jesus about all the sins that I'd done in order to gain forgiveness, we're all jacked. And there's a lot of different words you could put in that slot right there, right? Because God, in His infinite nature, right, you and I offend Him on a daily basis in ways that we don't even have names for in human language, right? Sin is a much larger problem than what we are even aware of, right? There are things that I do in complete ignorance that I'd even know at its core was ultimately sinful, right? The attitude that I have while driving my car, right? Every day, there's enough emotion generated, sinful and emotion generated, to really keep me bound in hell pretty much from here on out, right? Yeah. That's it, right? If we're gonna tally that up. But again, Jesus has already taken care of that issue, right? He's already forgiven that. Martin Luther, when he was going, if y'all know the story of Luther, you know, Luther the Great, Reformer. Of course, he grew up in medieval Roman Catholicism, where you had the confession, forgiveness, indulgence, that whole mess that was going on. And so Luther was notorious for confessing hours on end. He would go into his father confessor. He would confess sometimes up to 8 or 9 hours of every little thing he'd done. He would get out of the confession booth, immediately remember something, and go back in. At one point, his father confessor said, "Luther, go out and sin mightily, and then come back to me." You know, because I mean, he was literally down to he had picked up a spoon with a wrong attitude, and it just absolutely plagued him. Well, one day Luther was leaving, and he had a terrifying thought. And this is one of the things that sent him into the darkness that would ultimately lead him to the light. And Luther had an epiphany from the Lord God. He thought, every day I go in and I could endlessly confess all the ways that I have offended a greatly holy God, right? The more confession I do makes me realize that the problem is not in the acts of my sinfulness, but that I am a sinner at the core, right? I am sinful in my nature. So what needs to be dealt with are not my sinful activities, but my sinful core. Right? My heart is sinful and deceptive beyond all recognition. And when that happened, the light came on for Luther, and the light was this: I'm hopeless. Right? But that's where he needed to be. Because it's only hopeless people that can understand the gospel for the light to come on. And then Luther's reading through Romans, you know. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, that the Jew and the Gentile, for in it the righteousnesses of God is revealed from faith for faith. And Luther had been hanging up on that idea of righteousness, because Luther had grown up with the paintings of Jesus with the sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and the sword would literally separate those who were going into perdition, into hell, and those who were going into heavenly glory. And Luther talks about being a kid and seeing these paintings and just horrified, because he knew he was going to burn with everybody at the bottom of the painting. And he said that in the painting there was always something having to do with righteousness in it. And so Luther had gone up with the idea that God's righteousness is that power that He has to condemn people to hell, right? But then finally, after he goes through this thing, he's reading through Romans, and the light comes on again. And there, the righteousness of God is not His power to send people to hell, but His righteousness is His rightness in sending His Son to die for the sins of others so that they may have life. And then Luther says in one of his journals, he said, I felt as if the doors of paradise themselves had been opened up to me, and I was ushered right into the heavenly court, right? A major turning point in Luther's life. But for him, it was this realization here, right? That the great shepherd had come to lay down His life for the sheep, and it was the exact right thing for God to do, right? And there it's the realization that what Christ offers us is not contingent on our response to it. It's freely offered to everybody, regardless of how they've responded to it. It's there, right? The salvation is potential. Another great place that this shows up is in a very famous passage: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," right? And we forget the next verse. And in Greek, grammatically, they are tied together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified also. Right. The all fits in both places. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but everyone has also potentially already been justified because of what Jesus has done, right? So redemption is offered out as a done deal, and all we have to do is, right? We got to believe Jesus. We got to trust Jesus. Jesus said, "You would really give me this, right? You would really give me this." And so it's out of that, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And then everything else that we do, I believe, flows out of that gracious gift, right? Yeah, Romans 1, let's see, it's 1, 16, 17, 18, right through there. Yeah. The just shall live by his faith. Main thing. So all that flows out of that. Somehow or another, we have got it. We've got this crazy idea in our head. That people who receive the grace of God, somehow it doesn't change them, and they continue on being sinful and running off in the deep. But that's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is if when you've really understood what Jesus has done for you, it begins to transform you from the inside out. You know, I think a lot about this just in terms of my relationship with my wife. And this is just a much smaller example of what I want to talk about. With Jesus, it's a much greater thing. But, you know, I think about when times come around, you know, anniversary, Valentine's Day, you know, things that you're expected to, you know, you're supposed to show your love for your wife in those times, right? Now clearly, if I went and got flowers and candy for my wife and took her to her on our anniversary, right? And she said, "Oh, baby, I love the flowers and the chocolates and the candies." And then I said to her, "Well, baby, I gave it to you because I had to do it. Right? It was my duty, right?" Now, all you women, tell me what's happening, right? You gonna, yeah, that's exactly right. Man, she's gonna right punch me. Knock me out, right? I'm glad she's not here tonight, right? Because love, right? Whenever we think about duty attached to love, for some reason it immediately cuts the legs out of it, right? So the change comes about not because I'm bound by duty to follow Jesus. I'm changed because now I love him more than anybody else I can get my mind around because of what he's done, right? Who else has laid down their life for me? Who else has left eternal pleasure and bliss to enter into absolute muck and suffering and nonsense in a way that nobody ever could before or after him? And he did that for us, right? When you get your mind around that, it has to transform you. It has to transform you. With that in mind, look at the very bottom of page 19, because this is a great place to tie this together with a key idea. Because what we're talking about, again, it's one of these revolutionary ideas that Jesus brings in about himself and about his kingdom. And it's what a couple of guys call the power under idea of Jesus' kingdom. And if you see that at the very bottom of the page, Jesus lays down his life for a sheep, power under. Jesus' kingdom is the only one that has been founded and sustained through self-sacrifice, power under, not power over. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Let's read this next quote together. This is a guy named Greg Boyd, and a very insightful quote. He says, "The contrast between the power over kingdom of the world and the power under kingdom of God is lion power versus lamb power. The kingdom of God advances by people living lovingly placing themselves under others, in service to others, at cost to themselves. This coming under doesn't mean that followers of Jesus conform to other people's wishes, but it does mean that they always interact with others with their best interest in mind." Right? So we're the type of people who are always thinking about others. How can I give myself to help them? Now look at what he says here. I think this is very, very insightful. "In truth, there is no greater power on planet Earth or on the planet than self-sacrificial love." Is that really true? "In truth, there is no greater power on planet Earth than self-sacrificial love. Coming under others has a power to do what laws and bullets and bombs can never do, namely, bring about transformation in an enemy's heart. This is the unique lamb power of the kingdom of God. And indeed, this is the power of God Almighty. When God flexes His omnipotent muscle, it doesn't look like Rambo or the Terminator. It looks like Calvary. And living in this Calvary-like moment by moment in all circumstances and in relation to all people is the soul calling of those who are aligned with the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Right? But what this guy's saying here, right, as we're following Jesus, it's this giving ourselves over to other people, right? And he teaches this in all of his parables. If you're going to be great in my kingdom, right, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, then what you got to be last. For the first will be last and the last shall be first, right? The kingdom turns everything upside down on its head. Now, let me just say something. If you think about how Jesus changes everything with this, right? I mean, he literally. Let me put this in the context of something else. In Colossians, Paul says something that is a verse that many people struggle with. It's absolutely profound, and a lot of people look at this and they say, "What in the world is he talking about?" I have no idea. But this is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and let me read the whole context for you so you can hear this, because it really ties together a lot of the things that we're talking about. Colossians chapter 2, start in verse 8 with me if you're reading along. If not, I'll read the whole thing aloud. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says there, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity, Godness, dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So we've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Verse 13. "And you," now listen to this, "and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands." That's what we've been talking about. On the cross, Jesus forgives us. How does He do it? By canceling our record of debt. He sets it aside. That's what He says, end of verse 14. "This He has set aside by nailing it to the cross." That is a great image. If you think about your sin debt, everything you owed God because of your sinfulness, and Jesus nailed it to the cross, and that's where He left it. Right? It's nailed down there to that cross. 15. "He disarmed..." Now listen to this. Listen to this. Look at verse 15. "He has disrobed..." Disarmed, or stripped is a better way to say that. "He has stripped the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them by the cross." Now, what is he talking about there in that last verse? The rulers and authorities? He's talking about the angelic rulers. He's talking about these elemental spirits that he referred to in verse 8 there. The powers of the dark demonic forces with the devil as their head. And how does he defeat those dark demonic forces? By the cross. Right? He doesn't take the devil on, at least at this point, he doesn't take the devil on face to face, power for power. What does he do? He lets the devil exhaust his own wisdom and power against Jesus. And in the end, Jesus, right, is victorious over them. It's their own plot that actually establishes the victory of Jesus. Right? We don't think about the cross as being this symbol of the greatest power that Jesus could possibly exercise, right? Because in giving himself over, not only does he strip and shame the forces of darkness, he also brings about this eternal redemption that the writer of Hebrews talks about, right? And again, just for a minute, if y'all can try to put yourself in the world before any of this happened, right? Before the cross, before Paul writes Colossians, before he writes Romans, just put yourself 100 years before any of this happens, right? Where there will be no talk about eternal forgiveness, right? There'll be no talk about, how do you get to heaven? I'm not sure, right? Even the Jews weren't sure at that point, right? And everybody's scrounging around. And then when this takes place, and the writing that comes after it, right? And Paul and Peter and Jesus himself. I mean, just think about when you and I sit here tonight and we're thinking about who we are, right? And that gospel has taken its deep root. Aren't you convinced that you are a child of the living God? There's no doubt about that. And that Jesus has spilled his blood to make us whole and to cleanse us. Did you understand? Right? Changes everything. It changes everything. And then think about how that should work its way into the way we carry ourselves. What he says in that quote, top of page 20, this power of self-sacrificial love, I love what he says, has the power to do what laws and bullets and bombs can never do. See that? Laws and bullets and bombs can never bring about the transformation of an enemy's heart. Now, let me tell you what's happened. And this is where I think we've left the tracks on the Jesus revolution. In the 20th century, evangelicalism got hung up with this whole political agenda, right? And the political agenda became really the center point of what evangelicalism was trying to do. And somehow we got it in our heads that if we could change laws and if we had the right people in office and we had all these things going in our favor, it would change everything, right? How has that experiment worked out? It's been a miserable failure, right? Because you can't legislate, right? Can't legislate that internal heart change. And I really worry, my great fear is that we may not get back on the tracks with what we're supposed to be here to do, right? Now, let me say this. There are Christians who are called to work in the legal realm. No doubt about it. There are Christians who need to be fighting for just godly laws. No doubt about it. There need to be people who are in the governmental arena, men and women who are working at levels of government to be light and salt in the middle of that twisted, broken, possibly irreparable mess that we call a government, right? And I'm not talking about politics. There is no good in politics, and I hope you all know the difference. There's a difference in government and politics. Unfortunately, we have a worthless, useless media system in the United States of America that confuses the two. And they report on politics and misgovernment all the time. There are men and women who are called to work in government, right, to be salt and light. And I'm not taking anything away from that. But we cannot forget that our primary calling is to effect deep heart transformation by pouring our lives out for others. And that can't be legislated. And it definitely can't come out the end of a gun, right? There are a lot of Christians. Man, I'll tell you what, whenever I hear these kind of talks, I really want to wonder if these people really get what's going on. There are a lot of people that I know who are Christians that think that we're going to bring about justice through violence and more warfare, right? If we can shoot everybody and get rid of everybody that's opposed to us, we can cleanse the whole place. Not going to change anything. That just perpetrates the whole mess, right? And so what Jesus calls us to here is this revolutionary pouring out of our lives in order to change people from the inside out. I'll tell you a great place that you can see this in our city taking place right now. If y'all get our newsletter, back at the end of the year, I had an interview with my friend Steve Moses. And Steve oversees the refugee ministry for Christ Community Health Services here in town. And what they're doing in and amongst these refugees, right, who are some of the most down and out people you're going to find in our city. These people come from war-torn areas in some cases. They are the poorest of the poor. They come over here without a job, without being able to speak the language. And all they're trying to do is live. They're just trying to survive. Because where they have just come from, they may have seen half of their family murdered by some regime. And their only recourse is to try to get away from that mess. And because way back at the beginning, way, way back there, our country was infused by some of these ideas, right? Even the pagans, I don't know if y'all realize this, in the founding of America, even the pagans held Christian morality, right? Now, I don't believe in any such thing as a Christian nation. Nations cannot be Christian, right? It can have Christian people in it. And it can have predominantly Christian people in it. But a nation in and of itself cannot be Christian. Our country from the very beginning was infused with these cross-bearing ideas. No matter what else you say about it. So much so that godless men like Thomas Jefferson was deeply impacted by the reality of Christians who he had seen sacrifice themselves for others, right? And our country was founded on those ideas, so that even in our present time, people want to get to this country. Why? Because they know we can, might possibly find help there, right? And so Steve deals with all these people day in and day out. And if you meet the people that he's dealing with, and you see the kind of things that they're dealing with, and you see what happens when Christians go down and volunteer their time and pour out their lives for these people, and man, it starts to transform these people from the inside out, right? Because they got two things going for them. They're hopeless, right? And they're looking for life. And let me tell you what that opens the door for. They're looking for Jesus. They just don't know it yet, right? And it's an awesome opportunity. It's just like what Jesus did in his own ministry. And so we start to see things like that taking place in transformation. But one of the things I'm convinced of is that the church, as it follows Jesus, we've got to get back to that central calling. We've got to get back to that we're not here to make life better for ourselves. We're here to pour our lives out to give people a taste of the kingdom, right? Because I got bad news for you. Culture and society, it's going to keep on unraveling. Right, we need to get it in our heads. We cannot save this world, right? Only Jesus can save this world, and the only way that he can save this world is by totally incinerating it and creating a new one. Right? When he comes, it's not just going to be a renovation project. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Right? So we need to keep that in mind, and I think that's part of what Jesus was getting at. Remember, at one point he talks about the poor, and he says, "Listen, you're always going to have the poor with you, but you will not always have me with you." When the woman comes and right, does the perfume, and Judas says, "Man, we could have sold all that and given it to the poor." And you know, Jesus is saying, "Listen, these things are going to go on and on and on. Right? These are not things that are going to be solvable right now." And that doesn't mean we should retreat from them or anything. But the main thing is to keep the focus on the kingdom. And how do we give people a taste of the kingdom? How do we draw people into who Jesus is? And it's by this, by following the great shepherd of the sheep, who lays down his life for his sheep. And that ties into the next thing. We're almost out of time. Very quickly, the last thing that I'm tying this in together with, very short, Jesus as our teacher. Right? So Jesus is not just a shepherd. The other central thing that Jesus does is he teaches. Jesus builds his earthly ministry around teaching, preaching, and healing. Matthew 4:23. He, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among people. Teaching, proclaiming, healing. Wherever you see that kind of thing going on, you're going to start to see the gospel deeply rooted in that area. Right? Very, very important. Even today, in modern times, that same pattern, still very, very powerful. So Jesus teaches, he preaches, he heals. But then as he teaches, this is the thing we want to tie together, Jesus teaches on the deeper realities of the kingdom. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the conclusion. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. When Jesus comes as a teacher, it's amazing what he does as a teacher. And again, you and I don't have a context for this. Because what was beginning to happen in the first century with teaching was a lot like what you see in the academic realm today. If you've been to university, or especially if you've been to seminary, there is a lot of talk about what the other guy said. Right? If you're going to do research at an academic level in seminaries today specifically, you're going to spend most of your time researching the commentaries, researching what's called the history of interpretation. So if you're going to work on Romans 3, you've got to go back and you've got to look at all the commentaries that have been written in the past 200 years and get the history of how this passage has been interpreted, right? If you follow what I'm saying? And then you come together and you give this history of the interpretation, and you spend so long doing that that somewhere, more often than not, about 95% of the time, you get lost in all that mess, so that you get hung up more in what everybody else has said about the text than what the text might actually be saying, right? And y'all have all heard preachers like this, have you not? They all get up and they go on forever and ever and ever about what the text might possibly mean, but they don't ever get to what it actually means. And you leave very frustrated, and you don't know why you're leaving frustrated. Now you know, right? So when you hear that, and they're going, see, that's what the rabbis had started to do. And in their teaching, when they would get together and they would talk about the finer points of the law, what does it mean not to break the Sabbath? They would begin with, well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that, and rabbi so-and-so says this, and this rabbi was 100 years old, and that rabbi had a taller hat, right? And all these kind of things. And they would wrangle endlessly about the different interpretations of what was going on. When Jesus gets up to speak, what does he say? Listen, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, right? Here's the interpretation. I tell you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed the adultery with her. Now, no rabbi is saying that, right? And all of a sudden, right, every guy that's in that audience is like, oh man, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble, right? Okay. If he's offering any kind of way into the kingdom, and this is one of those qualifications, I'm out already, right? I'm disqualified. He teaches with power and authority. I mean, this blows people away. Jesus doesn't go into endless debates about whatever. They ask him a question, and he gives them a very, very powerful answer. Sometimes it's cryptic, right? Sometimes it's in parable form, but it blows the people away, the answer that he gives. And one of the places where we see this, Matthew 22, ties together with what we just got through talking about. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Now when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, this is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and at the end, all of Jesus' enemies come trying to trip him up, trap him up, and he just simply humiliates each one of them as they come. So Jesus has already shut up the Sadducees, which is a great episode. He calls them pretty much morons and the biblically illiterate, and then answers the question, and they run home crying. They say to the Pharisees, y'all go get him. We can't do nothing with him. So one of the Pharisees comes. Now one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great, great commandment in the law? And he's, right, because he, okay, what's it going to be? This has been debated by the Pharisees, by the rabbis, right? One rabbi says this, another rabbi says that. But they all have a pretty good idea what it would be, right? So he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Boom! Oh boy. Now Jesus was doing good right with that first one. Pharisees, I'm with you. It's the great Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Right now, that flows the commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then, right, and the Pharisees pressing, oh, he said, but then Jesus ups the ante. But wait a minute, there's a second. And in Greek, where it says, and there is a second that is like it, you can also translate it something like this. And there is a second that is equal. Right? So the second one is just right up here on the same par with that first one. And it's this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Boom! What are you talking about? I always get Marv with it. I'm always trying to get you in class. Are you serious? Now, do you remember the discussion, a couple of Gospels that comes on after that? Well, Lord, then who is my neighbor? All right? Who is my neighbor? And you remember the answer he gives. Right? It's the dirty, filthy, half-breed Samaritan. He is your neighbor. And if you don't love him, then neither do you love the God who created him. Right? This is the radical kind of teaching that Jesus gave. Now, let me give you the conclusion to this, and then we'll close out here. I'll say a little bit more about this next week. How does all this work out? On page 21, and this will set the stage for what we're going to talk about next week. So many of these things that we're talking about have resulted in these massive cultural, societal shifts that we take for granted. And we don't ever think that they're all tied back to Jesus. Middle of page 21, some of the things that flow out of this idea of self-sacrificial love, shepherding, loving the Lord your God, loving neighbor as yourself, all come out of the teaching of Jesus. Without the teaching of Jesus, none of these things would have become deeply rooted. Because of this, we have hospitals, health care, and social care. Why do you not hear about hospitals in the ancient world? Right? Because they didn't exist. Nobody was even thinking about how do we take care of people on a larger scale? Could it be, right, that we need to be really concerned about our neighbors? And not just go to the tribal witch doctors or whatever, but maybe there could be a way that we should take people. So with Jesus' idea of care and compassion, that is brought together with the Greek ideas of medicine, and the world has changed, right? The Greeks had almost lost the battle with the whole healthcare agenda in their time. When Jesus comes, he infuses new life in it, but not by saying we need to create a medical profession. He changes it by saying you must love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how would I do that? Well, you take care of a Samaritan. Right? And you remember what the guy does in the Samaritan parable? He goes in and bandages up his wounds and gives him oil and what? Takes him to the inn so he'll be taken care of. That story changed the way people thought about everything. Just that one little story. Right? And the way Jesus cared for everybody. So hospitals, healthcare. We have the education revolution because of Jus. Right? Jesus' teachings laid the foundation for, in order to be effective in the kingdom of God, you've got to be educated in the things of the Spirit. And so Paul really develops this idea in his letters, right? You all should teach one another. You remember this? Teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. One of the key things that Jesus left behind is this idea of teaching in the Great Commission. Go, and as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep, right? All that comes out of Jesus. And Jesus brings a spiritual element to it. We'll talk more about that next week. We have the scientific medical revolution. Because the whole universe has been created by Jesus, we can then look at it and try to figure out what in the world is going on. Legal, governmental reforms. A lot of these things that we see that we take for granted today all comes back to this massive monumental shift that takes place around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If the God who created us would lay down his life in order to make us whole, then what does that say about who we ought to be as human beings, right? Jesus shows us who the one true God is. And as we follow him, we're following him in all these different ways that he brings justice and goodness and a taste of the kingdom to come. And when people get a taste of it, it turns everything inside out. And we'll pick up right there and we'll say more about that next week. All right, y'all, I'm a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to talk with you here after class. But let me go ahead and dismiss us so everybody can get moving on who needs to get going here. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us. We thank you for just the rich treasure that we have in your word, the Bible, the scriptures, and how ultimately all of them, even from the Hebrew scriptures, the earliest Hebrew scriptures on, all in one way or another are given to point us to the reality of our Lord Jesus, who enters into our condition to turn us into the people that you desire for us to be. And Father, as we go out here tonight, we'll go back into the frustrations and the complications of our lives. But Lord, we know that we are called to rise above those things, that we're not here to be served by others, but we're here to serve and to give our lives as you've given your life for us, so that they can get a taste of your goodness and of the reality of who you are. And so, Father, equip us to do this, empower us to do this, because everything in us fights against us, and the culture, the world that we live in, entices us to focus on anything except that. And so we just give ourselves to you and ask for your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.